Good morning. As Tim said, we are continuing our annual series in Summer Psalms this morning. We're going to be looking at Psalm 115 on page 510 in the Pew Bibles. Tim has been reminding us the Psalms are an invitation to have our emotions guided by the truth. Our emotions need a guide. Psalm 115 gives us a good example of what can happen when truth doesn't guide our emotions. We can begin to wander towards worthlessness. Especially when it comes to our feeble emotions, we need a guide like truth to keep us from drifting. Let me read Psalm 115 for us. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness, why should the nation say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both great and small. May the Lord give you increase to you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. One of the biggest hindrances, I think, to studying the book of Psalms is that so many of the verses seem so obscure. References to nations that no longer exist, ceremonies no longer practice. The average reader would have a difficult time putting all the pieces together. If we are going to understand what the Psalms are talking about so that we understand the emotions they are trying to convey, then we need to understand them in their proper context. The context of the book of Psalms is the Old Testament. The context is the nation of Israel, the chosen people of God, and their interaction with the one true God. The offspring of Abraham, the people of Moses, the citizens of the kings of Israel, sacrifices, festivals, promised land, foreign enemies. We cannot begin to know the meaning of the Psalms without understanding the people and the culture it's referencing. Some Psalms are very specific. They're tied to specific events. Many of the Psalms about David are tied to specific events in David's life. Others are much more general. We don't know who wrote this song. It's not tied to a specific event. It's not even classified into a narrow window. However, it is tied to the people of God in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel. This psalm gives instructions to worship leaders in the tabernacle or in the temple. It references the Levitical priesthood. It warns of idol worship. Our ability to understand this psalm comes from our ability to understand the Old Testament in general. The more we know about it, the more the psalm makes sense. I taught Psalm 115 once several years ago. And as I've learned more about the Old Testament, as we went through 1st and 2nd Kings in Sunday school a few months ago, and just as I learned more about God's unique relationship with his people, the nation of Israel, this psalm just kept coming back into my mind. This psalm is calling on the people of God, the nation of Israel, to praise God for his unique relationship to them. This may surprise you, but God does not love everyone the same way. If he did, most of the Bible wouldn't make sense. Why does the nation of Israel cross the Red Sea while the Egyptian fathers and husbands and faithful soldiers drowned under crashing waves? Why can Joshua march in circles while unsuspecting Jerichonian housewives are pummeled under falling rock walls? God clearly interacts differently with those who are his people. This may surprise you, but hopefully not for long. We all love people differently. You don't love your spouse the same way you love every other man or woman. You don't love your child the same way you love other people's children. The way you love someone, even the amount to which you love them, is based on the type of relationship you have with them. God had a unique relationship with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. God chose to make a great nation out of Abraham. He promised descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky or sand on the seashores. He continued that promise through his offspring, Isaac and Jacob, and actually changes Jacob's name to Israel. From then on, the patriarchs on, God had a special relationship with the people known as Israel. This unique love God has for the nation of Israel is contrasted in this psalm by the worship of idols by foreign nations. The idea of deity wasn't exclusive to Israel. All the nation groups around them worshiped some type of God. The problem is they made gods up. God has put in the heart of all men a desire to worship something. However, these deities were something they had created. They made up things to worship, and they wanted them to be visible, so they made idols, sculptures, statues. A problem, obviously, is when you back something like an idol with something else, like a made-up god that has no value. Neither have value. It's like if the dollar wasn't backed by the treasury, then it's just a piece of paper. Their idols were inanimate. Look at how this psalm describes them in verses 4 through 7. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Now, if psalms are supposed to instruct our emotions, then how does a psalmist want us to feel about idol worship? The people are putting all their stock in something that has eyes and can't see. They're making requests to ears that can't hear. They're making burnt offerings to noses that can't smell. What a waste. The psalmist is pointing out the obvious. That is worthless. The idols are worthless. Worthless idols don't have the ability to satisfy. Then he adds in verse 8, those who make them become like them. Namely, they become worthless too. But not just those who make them. Verse 8 continues, so do all who trust in them. Trust is a key word in this psalm. I think that line is supposed to be climactic. The psalmist wants the reader to connect. Not only do idols have a problem, but so do those who worship them. He wants the reader to realize how dumb the idols are, only to promote the realization that if they worship them, that they're dumb too. If your neighbor made a statue of a cat in his garage and you saw him walking around talking to it, you would think he or she is crazy. But if he went around enlisting people to also talk to this cat and worship this cat, you would think, isn't there something better you could be doing with your time? When value is given to a worthless thing, the time spent is wasted. Throughout the Old Testament, Israel has a problem. They continually wanted to worship false gods and false idols as other nations. So the psalmist finds it necessary to remind Israel, trust in God, not made up statues. Even though they're uniquely loved by God, they want to be like the other nations. They had either seen or heard the miraculous stories of the things the God of the Bible had done on their behalf, yet Israel needed to be reminded, trust in the Lord. Even the house of Aaron, which was the Levitical priesthood, it was the worship leaders, the pastors, needed the reminder. They continually turned away from the one true God, despite all the times God had rescued them. No one in Israel was absent from this temptation. In 2 Kings 17, God gives the reason that he allows the nation of Israel to go into Assyrian captivity in verse 15. They despised his statutes, and his covenants that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them, they went after false idols and became false. All through our study of 1 and 2 Kings last winter, we watched kings of Israel and Judah lead the people into false worship, setting up altars and Asherah poles, welcoming these gods into the temple, the house of the true God, instituting false prophets into the hierarchy of the nations to call on false gods for help in time of need. Every now and then a good king would rise up and try to rid the nation of idols, but as soon as he was gone, the next king would lead them even deeper into idolatry. One of the most vivid pictures of this is in 1 Kings 18, the story of Elijah calling down fire from heaven to light a sacrifice. The nation of Israel at that time was under the reign of King Ahab and his foreign wife, Queen Jezebel, who brought with her Baal worship. They were also going through a famine and a drought at that time. Baal was supposed to be the god of weather. He was supposed to control rain, yet they're in a drought. So like the idols of Psalm 115, the people of Israel are worshiping a god of weather who can't make it rain, a worthless idol. Ahab had enlisted 450 prophets of Baal, and when Elijah challenges them to this duel to see who can call fire down from heaven to light their altar, these committed prophets cry out. They're even cutting themselves trying to invoke Baal, the god of lightning, to light the altar, yet nothing happens because Baal is a worthless idol. God, in his mercy to Israel, shows through Elijah the power to do what the false god could not, and he lights a soaking wet altar with such intensity it even consumes the altar. I was reminded of Psalm 115 when I studied this because of that description of idols. But I was also reminded because of how worthless of a king Ahab became. Ahab had become worthless because he had given himself to false gods like Psalm 115 promises. At one point, when someone turns down an offer he makes on a piece of land, he just lays in bed crying until his wife takes care of it. Again, a picture of becoming useless by investing in useless things. I've also been amazed this past year at how many times throughout the Bible God shows himself in contrast to the false idols described in Psalm 115. They're all over the place, but here are some examples. False idols have mouths, but don't speak. God has a mouth, and he speaks. Isaiah 55, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my words be that go out from my mouth. It shall not return empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the things for which I send it." They have eyes but don't see. God has eyes that see. 2 Chronicles, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless towards him. They have ears, but do not hear. He has ears, which hear." Psalm 66, "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me." They have noses that do nothing. God has a nose. Psalm 18, "Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils." False idols have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. God has hands and feet. Isaiah 66, "Thus says the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declared the Lord." And God definitely has a voice. Psalm 29, "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty.
The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Siron like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth, and he strips the forest bare. And in his temple, all cry glory. God had reminded the people over and over again through his word of his value, yet they continued to wander away from him. Or as Romans 1 puts it, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served creatures rather than the Creator. So why doesn't God just forget about the nation that continually wanders away from him, continually dishonors him by worshiping other gods and false idols? The answer is in verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and faithfulness. Why does God deserve the glory? 4 indicates the reason. The reason is because the Lord is steadfast and faithful. Well, what does it mean that the Lord is steadfast, and what is the basis of his faithfulness? My answer that I'm going to argue for in this psalm and in all of the Old Testament and all of the Bible is the term steadfast love of God always indicates the covenant-keeping God. I think if we did a survey, most people would equate the steadfast love of God with a feeling of love, an unchanging emotion of love. God's always there for you. He listens and he forgives you. But why? Certainly not because we are so worthy of such a love. Certainly not because the nation of Israel was so worthy of a love like that from God. Every time we turn the page in the Old Testament, the Israel people are wandering away from God. God's love for Israel couldn't be based on who they were or what they did. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, God says he's provoked to anger by them. To emphasize this, the number one way God illustrates idolatry in the Old Testament is with the image of adultery. God views the wandering after other gods as spouses wandering after other lovers. The book of Hosea depicts a faithful husband who marries a prostitute named Gomer. Even after their marriage, he wanders back into prostitution and mistreatment. Hosea has to go to a slave market and actually buy her back. What motivates such steadfast love? Hosea is faithful to a covenant. God is not steadfast to Israel because of how wonderful they were. He was steadfast to them because he had made a commitment to them. God has always intended love to work this way in its deepest forms so that the basis isn't on emotions, it's on truth. This is why he designed marriage the way that he did. The Bible is clear that marriage is to be a picture of Christ's love for the church. We're going to see this next week in Sunday school in Ephesians 5. And that love is a covenant love, a commitment that despite the failings of one party, the other's love is steadfast and faithful. The whole idea of getting married in church is to create the picture of not only making a covenant to each other, but making a covenant before God. God always keeps his covenants. He's a promise keeper. You worship God for who he really is when you love the way God really loves by keeping your covenants. Therefore, breaking a covenant is to dishonor the character of God. Many people think one of the Ten Commandments is about cursing. You shall not take the Lord your God's name in vain. That isn't about cursing, gosh darn it. The command is about oath and covenants. You should not swear before God or on God's behalf to do something and then not do it. In a courtroom setting, we take our hand and we put it on the Bible, and what do we say? Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth? So help you God. Don't take that lightly. You're making a promise before the Almighty God. And God loves faithfulness to promises. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. because that is what God is like at the core of his being. The Bible is very clear about the love we should have for one another within the body called the church. I think that's why he designed church membership. Church membership matters to the point that we believe God shows steadfast love and faithfulness through covenants. By making covenants and keeping promises, church membership doesn't get you two-day shipping. It allows you to imitate the steadfast love of God. God's love for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament is steadfast because he made a commitment to them, a covenant. So what is a covenant? Piper defines a covenant this way. A covenant is a relationship between God and man, with promises of God towards man and required responses from man. A covenant is a relationship between God and man, with promises of God towards man and required responses from man. This is the introduction to one of these covenants in Deuteronomy chapter 29. They're just outside the promised land after 40 years of wandering. This is verses 1 through 4. These are the words of the covenant that the Lord commanded Moses to make with all the people of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant that he had made with them at Horeb. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and all his servants and all his land, the great trials your eyes saw, the signs, the great wonders. But to this day, the Lord had not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear." So Israel has eyes, but they can't see. Well, what would cause such blindness? According to Psalm 115, they were idol worshipers. In fact, the Mount Horeb that it references is actually also known as Mount Sinai. And the previous covenant it references is the Ten Commandments. And what was the nation of Israel doing while Moses was on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments? They were making golden calves and bowing down and worshiping them. Now, why would the same people that experienced the plagues on Egypt that we studied a few months ago make idols instead of trusting the God who led them to freedom out of Egypt? They were already blind. People by nature are blind spiritually because we are idol worshipers from birth. They were born idol worshipers. Are you an idolater? I realize hopefully that no one here has a statue that they believe is a physical manifestation of God. But remember how Tim, and I think the Bible, has defined idolatry further for us. Anything we love more than God. I think it would be fair to expound on that and say anything we put our hope in, our security in, anything we look to satisfy us other than God. Tim Keller poses this question: what thing, if you lost it, could almost mean that you would lose the will to live? What thing, if you lost it, could almost mean all significance and all value would be drained out of your life? Whatever that thing is, the Bible calls it an idol. Keller also says, in line with Tim's definition, an idol is anything more fundamental than God. So we need to get statues out of our head and start thinking status. Start thinking about family, sports teams, appearances, money, possessions. These things aren't bad within themselves. They become bad when we rely on them to satisfy us. Augustine, an early church leader, called idols disordered loves. A man who is continually putting work first to the detriment of his family has a disordered love. His priorities are wrong. Doesn't mean he needs to quit his job, but he needs to reorder his affections. God demands that he is the top of the list. Now, a critical thinker here might say, wait, how did we go from statues in the Old Testament to my cell phone? The idols of the Old Testament weren't just statues. They were substitutes. Placeholders. The people literally substituted them for God. The people were supposed to rely on God during times of famine and war, but instead they turn to idols. This is why the psalmist here needs to remind them, he is your help and your shield, a helper and a defender. The Israelites erected Asherah poles in 1 and 2 Kings, monuments to Asherah, the god of fertility. And this psalm needs to remind them that the Lord gives increase. In so many ways, they were supposed to be relying on God, looking to Him, and they turned to something else. God intends to be our treasure, the thing we value the most. Instead of fully embracing Him, we put substitutes in His place. How do you know what you are substituting for God? Your emotions are tied to your idols. Like little bells, when someone disturbs an idol in your life, the bell goes off. You idolize comfort, and when it's threatened, the anger bell sounds. You idolize achievement, and when it doesn't come, the bell of depression rings. If idol worship is valuing anything more than God, then until you put your trust in Him, come to faith in Him, you do nothing but worship idols, because you don't value God unless you trust Him. If we are anything like the nation of Israel, then even after we enter this relationship with Him, our hearts are still drawn to the idols of the world. We need to be very careful with the idols in our life. Jonah 2:8 warns us, those who pay regard to idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Giving thought to idols is abandoning the promises of God. So what hope does an idolatrous people have? Only that the covenant God keeps His promises. Right now, your salvation is nothing more than a promise of God. If He changes His mind, you're lost. Praise God, He loves to keep His word. The psalmist reminds us, trust in the Lord. He has remembered us. He will bless us. I'd like to take you back to King Ahab, the idolatrous king, in chapter 21 of 1 Kings, long after the scene we had looked at earlier with calling down fire from heaven. Elijah is charged by God to convey the condemnation God has on his life for his idol worship. This is the account. And it's surprising. There was none who sold himself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. And when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth on his flesh, and fasted, and lay in sackcloth, and went around dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but in his son's day I will bring the disaster upon his house. This is an Old Testament foreshadowing of the gospel. Charles Spurgeon said, you will never know the fullness of Christ until you know the emptiness of everything else but Christ. Ahab, though he was king, humbled himself. For the first time, pride didn't fill his heart. For the first time, he didn't turn to Elijah and say, do you know who I am? He didn't trust in his wealth, his status, and his false gods. He realized their worthlessness. Ahab gets it. Sackcloth is a picture of self-denial. He removes everything in the way and lets God be in control. Psalm 115 promises, He will bless those who fear the Lord. He repents and the disaster is removed from him. Does that bother you though? Ahab could be nothing but wicked. It calls him abominable. And then one day he hears about the disaster from Elijah, and he humbles himself, and he's forgiven. This would not be an Old Testament foreshadowing of the gospel if it wasn't for the last part of verse 29. But in his son's day, I will bring disaster upon his house. Ahab's wickedness is not erased. It was transferred. Someone else had to pay for his idol worship. Someone else had to pay for his sin. Idol worship has a cost. In the foreshadowing, Ahab's son Ahaziah pays the penalty. In the covenant God made with us, God's own son pays the penalty. Our idol worship is not erased. It is transferred. There is a substitute. You've heard freedom isn't free. Well, forgiveness isn't free either. Hebrews calls Jesus the mediator of a better covenant. He mediates it by purchasing it with his own death so that no longer is it just the nation of Israel who has a unique relationship with God, but now anyone who trusts in the covenant Jesus has made with his blood has a unique covenant love with God. Now, I can imagine there are people here this morning who don't agree or even hate the idea that God loves them mainly because of his promises, mainly because of himself, mainly because of his covenants. That is blindness. You don't see yourself. There's a mirror called the Bible right in front of your face, and you don't see your face. The solution in this psalm that it offers is to trust in the Lord. But if the reason you're trusting in him is because of his affection for you, you're actually trusting in yourself. You're trusting that you will be attractive enough to God that his favor will never leave you. You're making yourself an idol and disagreeing with everything the Bible has to say about your fallen nature. Tim asked me near the end of my study of 1 and 2 Kings what I was getting out of it. I said just how important the covenant love of God is. Throughout all 1 and 2 Kings, when God is provoked to anger by idol worship, the reason he doesn't rid himself of these people, he says, is because of the covenant he's made with David and the covenants he's made with Abraham and the covenants he's made with Moses. He bases it on that. One of the hardest things about doing this, about preaching, is not conveying that idea, but conveying the depth of it. Being moved by something and wanting the congregation to be moved. I hope that the covenant love of Jesus can move in your heart this morning in such a way that you would say, "Not to me, O Lord, not to me, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness." Be able to say with the psalmist, the steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. That you would praise Jesus for keeping his promises, not because of you, but despite of you. But rather, he keeps his promises for the glory of his name. O First Baptist Church, trust in the Lord. He is your help and your shield. Let us pray. King Jesus, we just humble ourselves before you and we ask that you give us eyes to see this morning all the ways that we value other things over you, despite of you, despite of all the things you've done for us, purchasing our salvation. We pray that you make us sensitive to our emotions, the signals to these things we idolize. And we pray that you help us trust you, to turn from these things that we already put our trust in, and to put all our hope and our trust in you. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.